morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Can you hear me? This morning, we're going to be starting a new series, which is based on the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. We've got a booklet that many of you will already have seen. If you've not got one of these booklets, then please pick one up from the back table at the end. This booklet gives an overview of the series. We're calling it Life's a Peach, Connecting Your Plan to God's Plan for this World. The text that this series is based on is a text that I've been living with for quite some time now. In March of this year, I was privileged to have the opportunity to do a whole day of teaching on Genesis 1 to 3 with a group of interns from various New Frontiers churches in various parts of the UK. And then in June, I did two mornings of training on two successive mornings at the Pause Arts Conference that was coordinated by Hannah Schoons. And what I've realized is that this is a text that carries baggage. It carries baggage because it's a text that is used rightly by many Christians who are wrestling, grappling with the question of how a biblical perspective on reality fits with modern science. So back in March, when I was doing the training with these interns, the very first thing I did at the start of the day was I sat them around in a circle and we went round and I said, what are the questions you're asking and want to have answered during the course of the day about Genesis 1 to 3? We went round the circle. The vast majority of questions were about science. So then I said, those are great questions and they're important questions. I've got news for you. I'm not going to go anywhere near your questions for at least the first 5 hours. And then we'll get to them this afternoon. Not because they're unimportant, but I want to put a question to you. And this is what I said to them. Could it be the case that the questions that we ask when we come to the text are different to the questions that the original author of the text was actually setting out to answer? There's an Old Testament scholar called John Walton, and he makes a very helpful distinction. Now, I've put a link to this video on the Grace Church Facebook group. Those of you who are on it can have a look at this a little bit later. But he makes this distinction. He says the biblical text, any biblical text, not just Genesis 1 to 3, any biblical text is written for us, but not written to us. What that means is that any biblical text is written for the world, and that includes us, but it's not addressed to us. It's not in our language. It's not in our culture. To understand the text rightly, we need to take our place in the original audience and allow the text to speak to us on its own terms. We've got to do that to hear it rightly. And questions that we may have about modern science are important questions and questions we should be grappling with and should be wrestling with. But when the author of this text wrote to the original audience, those weren't the questions they were asking. And so the focus of this series is not on those questions, but on the main questions that the original author did set out to address. What are they? Well, I want to suggest two things. This is a text all about this question. Who is God? Who is this God that we've been singing to and worshipping? And what distinguishes him from all the other so-called gods of all of the other cultures on the face of the earth? And the second question is this. What does it mean to be human? What is the purpose for which we have been put on this earth? What does it mean for us as God's creatures to relate to him as creator? And how do we discover life's purpose? Those are the things that this text is all about. And so those are going to be our concern over the coming, well, we've got 8 weeks on this. In your booklet, you'll see an overview of where we're going in the series. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. If you've got a Bible with you, please don't turn to it. You weren't expecting me to say that. Don't turn to it. And here's the reason. It's a familiar text to many of us, I know, or we think we know the text. What I really hope we're going to be able to do this morning is hear the text afresh. Hear the story of creation in a new way. You may think you already know what's in there. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But what I want to do is get us immersed and engage with the story at a new level so that it speaks to us in a way that is fresh and exciting and vibrant. And we trust that as we do that, God will speak to us. So here we go. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty. There was darkness over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault to separate the waters below the vault from the waters above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let there be dry ground." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the sacred times, the days and the years. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly over the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and all that moves around in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the waters of the seas. And let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. The livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its own kind." And it was so. God created the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and the wild animals and the creatures that move along the ground." So God made mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And he said to them, "I give to you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and the trees that bear fruit with seed in it. These are yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were created in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished his work of creating. So on the seventh day, God rested from his work. God blessed the seventh day and called it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. That's our text. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, or halfway through verse 3. But for shorthand, I'm going to refer to Genesis 1. What I want to do with you this morning is explore the doctrine of creation. Now, doctrine is an old word. It's an old-fashioned word, a bit of a dusty word. Doctrine simply means what the Bible teaches on a particular subject. What I wanted to look at this morning is what the Bible teaches us about creation, because it's my observation that many people, including very, very many Christians, perhaps most Christians, have a view of creation that is lacking. And so I want to try and correct that this morning. And in so doing, I want to lay a foundation for the rest of our series, the series that we're going to be focusing on through the next few weeks or so. Now, we've been in Genesis 1. I'm going to look at some of the fine detail next week and the week after. Okay, so in talks 2 and 3, we're going to get into the detail of what's going on in the story. What I want to do this morning is take a big picture view. I want to get a general sense of what's going on in the story. What's the overriding impression we get from the account of creation from Genesis 1? And I want to take two themes. The first theme is, I think we learn from Genesis 1 that creation is God's. And secondly, we learn that creation is good. Creation is God's and creation is good. That's the ground that I want to cover with you this morning. Does that sound okay? Right. Great. Let's pray. We're going to need God's help as we look into this together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word brings life to us. Thank you that through it you speak to us. And you show us what you're like, and you show us what we're to be like, and the purpose for which you've placed us on this earth. And we pray, please would you teach us and instruct us, but please would you do that in such a way that wins us, that captures our hearts. Heavenly Father, we give you this time and pray that you'd use it, please, to speak to us and use it for your glory. Amen. Creation is God's and creation is good. So creation is God's to begin with. What do we learn from Genesis 1? Well, nothing exists that does not find its origin in God. So everything exists, if you like, on purpose. It started life in the mind of the Creator, and then the Creator brought it into being. And because that is true, it means that God, the Creator, has a legitimate claim on everything. He created it, so it's all his. This is a refrain that's repeated through the Bible in Psalm 24, verse 1, probably the most famous place that talks about it. The psalmist writes, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Then we go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 14. "To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." In the book of Job, right at the end of the story, God appears to Job and says, among many other things, this: "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." Everything belongs to God because he made it. So those of you who are creatives, you know this from your own experience. You make something, you produce something through artistic endeavor, and then it's yours to do with as you will. You can sell it, you can display it, you can put it on eBay, you can burn it, bury it, you can do whatever you like with it. It's yours. And if we take that same principle and apply it to God, because God made everything that is, it all belongs to him, and he can do with it as he wills. Now, someone may be sitting there and thinking, but this thing here, this is mine. I made this. I was looking for an example. Where's Joel's saw?
We took it,
right. Yesterday, Joel made a circular saw. As you do, wired up the electrics, and he got a tin lid, and he cut grooves in it, and it's a pretty ferocious thing. He made this thing. This is our Saturday project. And I can imagine Joel saying, "Well, this isn't God's. This is mine. I came up with the idea. I designed it. I constructed it." Joel, where do those materials come from? Where do the atoms come from that make up those materials? Where does your own artistic skill and skill as a designer come from? You see, if you follow the trail back far enough, ultimately you come to God. God is the source of all that is, the creator of all that is. Everything finds its origin in him. Creation is God's. Let's move on to the second theme. And creation is good. This is where I want to linger for a little bit. Now, you can't help but have noticed during the telling of the story that the word good recurs again and again and again and again. In fact, seven times. Seven, an important number. We'll look at that in talk three. Important number in Genesis 1. So God on day one separates the light from the darkness and he sees that it is good. Day three, he separates the land from the sea. He sees that it is good. And then he creates the land plants and sees that it is good. Day four, he sets the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. He sees that it is good. Day five, he creates the sea creatures and the birds. He sees that it is good. Day six, he creates all the other land creatures and sees that it is good. And then at the end of it all, he creates human beings and sees that it is very good. Right? Good, 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 good. All the way through. One of the key messages of Genesis 1. Creation is good. There's a theologian that rejoices in the name Hugh Spanner. Lovely name. Hugh Spanner, and he says, God is like a master chef, and he brings a multi-course banquet before his guests, one course after another, and after unveiling each course, he goes, mwah, it is good, and then right at the very end, he lifts the lid on the pièce de résistance and says, mwah, it is very good. That's what God is like. He makes a creation that is good. Now, there are three implications of this that I want to explore. I'll do this as quickly as I can. Firstly, creation is good because it's the work of a good God. There were lots of accounts of creation in the ancient world. All peoples had a story of how things came to be. And in many of those stories, there are gods with varying degrees of malevolence. And they talk about various aspects of nature that reflect those varying degrees of malevolence of those various gods. But this creation account that we find in Genesis 1 is set apart from all of those. Creation is good. Why? Because God is good. The goodness of creation reflects the goodness of God. Creation is fundamentally good because it is good in origin. Yes, okay, it all goes a little bit wrong. Genesis chapter 3. That's talk number 5. Just try and make some connections as we go along. We know that. But when you look at the Bible has to say about creation. Go to the Psalms in particular. And creation singing praises to the creator and the exuberance and the clapping of hands and the singing and the praise. Now, we know that creation can't do that literally because trees and grass and mountains and goats don't have voices with which to praise. That's why we need to do it for them. That's why we need to praise on their behalf. More on that next week. We need to do that for them and give voice to their praise. But the point is that by their sheer existence, they bring worship to a good God because their existence reflects the goodness of God who gave them origin. Creation is good because it reflects a good God. Second implication, I love this. Creation is good because God made it and owns it, not because it's useful to us. In Genesis chapter 1, can anyone remember, when do human beings arrive on the scene? Which day? Day 6, right at the end of the story. All right, and many times before that, God is saying, oh, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, good. That God affirms the goodness of creation before human beings arrive on the scene. That's true. When they arrive on the scene, God then declares, it is very good. But the goodness of creation is seen throughout. Creation is good not because it has value to us, but because it has value to God, who made it and loves it and rejoices in it. Right? He exults over his creation. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. He just loves it. So when we get to a psalm like Psalm 104, and we read, God waters the cedars of Lebanon, we might ask, why? Why does he do such a thing? To give us fuel for burning and materials to make our houses? No. God does it because he wants to provide an environment suitable for the storks to nest. And we read about God creating the mountains. Why did God create mountains? To give us great places to go hiking and camping? No. Because the mountain goats need a place where they can thrive. And God created places where there are lots of boulders and rocks. Why did he do such things? So we can go out and collect those things and make our houses and things? No, no, no. Because those rock badgers need somewhere to live. They need somewhere to thrive. You see, God is a God who rejoices in storks and mountain goats and rock badgers. You don't even know what a rock badger is, do you? Probably not. Hyrax goes by that name. Look it up later. God loves these creatures. He loves them for their own sake. So he makes the trees and he makes the mountains and he makes the boulders and rocks, not merely because they're useful to us, but because they provide suitable environments where these creatures can make a home and they can flourish and thrive and God can exalt in them. God loves his creation. It's because it's intrinsically good. It's intrinsically good because God made it and God values it. As you know, another example, I was talking to Laura about this yesterday. She said, why are you talking to me about this? I said, did you know, Laura, there are 350,000 different species of named beetle? Now, I'm a biologist by training, okay? I love this stuff. I say over 350,000 named species of beetle because, of course, we're still discovering new species every year and we're not even close to knowing how many species of beetle there are in this world. 350,000, that's a big number, isn't it? To put it in perspective, there are only around 4,000 species of described mammal. In fact, I love this. Okay, bear with me. 22% of all named species, that's putting all the animals together, all the plants and algae together, and all the fungi together, 22% of all those species are beetles. So, if you just pick a species at random, you've got an almost 1 in 4 chance it's a beetle. Now, there was a great biologist called J.B.S. Haldane, and he was once asked, what can we infer from the Creator, about the Creator from his creation? What can we learn about God from observing creation? And his answer was, the Creator must have an inordinate fondness for beetles. He loves them. Why so many? Why so many that we have not even discovered? So many that we will not, that we will never discover, we'll never even know they're there. Because they're not there for us. They're there because God delights in them. And God exalts in them. He's the kind of God who says, let's have another beetle. Another beetle, another one, another one, another one, another one. Well, let's fill the earth with beetles. He delights in it. So there's something about the exuberance of God that we find in Genesis chapter 1. One writer on this talks about the Creator loving pizzazz. That's what God is like. Third implication. God loves his world so much that he's going to save it, all of it. There's a popular heresy, and it goes like this. And the heresy is that what God is really interested in is saving our souls so that one day we can go and get to be with him in heaven when we die. And for years I taught religious philosophy to students, and they were always surprised when they discovered that that is not what the Bible teaches. It's not in the Bible. That's got nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. That's got a whole lot to do with Greek philosophy. In fact, it's Plato. If you know your Greek philosophers, Plato said that the body is the prison of the soul. And the goal of human existence is to nurture the soul so it has the strength to be able to escape from this nasty, grubby, gritty, horrible thing called a body and get to be in this transcendent spiritual realm where it lives forevermore. That's Plato. A lot of people think that's what the Bible teaches. No, 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 no. That's not in the Bible. What the Bible teaches is God restoring this physical world and making this world new, transforming it, redeeming it. That's why he sent Jesus. Not just to save our souls so that we could be beamed up and go and be in a place called heaven, but so that the whole fabric of the created order might be gloriously renewed and come into its own. So when we read Colossians chapter 1, we read, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's in the business of reconciling all things to himself things on earth as well as things in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You see, God's goal for history, we'll return to this a little bit later in the series. God's goal for history is the renewal of this world, not so that we might leave this world and get to go to be in a place called heaven, but so that heaven might come to earth and the two realities become the same thing. That's the goal of salvation. Which is why in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about creation groaning, longing for its liberation from bondage to decay, longing for its redemption, for its future renewal. Which I think is a much more exciting prospect than the Platonic alternative. Right. Three things that I think stem from the idea that creation is good. Let me seek to apply this. I'm pretty much out of time. Do you have a strong doctrine of creation? Well, let me ask you a different question. Do you think there are some aspects of your earthly existence that are more important to God than others? Do you think that there is a distinction between those things that you're involved with that might be deemed sacred and those things that you're involved with which you might label secular? Now, we're calling this series Life's a Peach. Some of you know what I'm going to do now. This is why we're calling it Life's a Peach. Because the fact is that many of us, perhaps even without realizing it, often view our lives as divided up into different sections, different segments. And God is really more interested in some of those segments than in others. Some of those segments have more value in the eyes of God than other segments. This is the moment where I probably slice straight through the end of my finger and that's all you remember. I'm going to slice through an orange. Oh, beautiful. Look at that. An orange made up of different segments. Many of us have a view of our lives as kind of like this orange. Different segments. And over here there's prayer and there's Bible study and there's my devotional life and there's my life with my community group and there's my church life and there's my worship. And God is really interested in those things. And he's really interested in my tithe. And he's really interested in giving money to missions. But then there is the other segments over here and they're less important to God. God isn't as concerned about those things, my work life and my friendships and entertainment and where I go on holiday and my choices as a consumer, all those kinds of things. All those things are of lesser importance in the sight of God. We see life as being made up as a series of segments. And of course, God doesn't see our lives like that. God sees our lives, like a peach. Because you slice into a peach, and you discover that there are no segments. But a peach is a single integral whole. Yeah? No segments in a peach. You got the thing in the middle. We'll come back to that in a moment. A single integral whole. That's how God views our lives. There's an organization called the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. It's just done some brilliant thinking on this. And someone wrote into the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity to say, how is it that I'm part of a church, and every now and again, my church brings the children's workers up to the front, and everyone prays for them, and they spend about half an hour a week with the children. But in my profession, I'm a teacher, and I spend 36 hours a week with children, and no one ever prays for me. Isn't that interesting? I mean, what's going on in that moment? What's going on in that moment is the recognition that perhaps God is really concerned about one or two of these segments, but there are other segments that are of less value. Here's another illustration. I had a conversation with Laura quite a few months back when Laura had quite recently gone back to work full time. She's a teaching assistant in a local school, and she was struggling with the decision. Sorry, Laura, you could share this just as well as I could, if not better. Struggling with the decision because working full-time in the school made her less available to meet up with people who are part of the church. struggling with that. Am I doing the right thing? Is God pleased with what I'm doing? And what we spoke about was God being in that place to affect the culture of the school and serve a school that is serving some of the most deprived communities in our local neighborhood and making a difference to the lives of those children and modeling Jesus to her colleagues and being a mouthpiece for truth and justice in that place. So she stands up when people are treated unfairly. And Laura's seeing the inherent dignity and worth in that aspect of what she's doing. Just as important as Laura being available to meet up for a coffee with someone in the church and have a Bible study with them. I'm not saying that one is important, one isn't. You see, life is an integral whole. And what God wants for us is to work out how faith in Jesus connects with every area of life, not just a few. That's what it means to see life as a peach, not as an orange. Now, what's the bit in the middle? There's been lots of speculation over this. Laura did something similar with Grace Kids the other day. They come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. What's the thing in the middle? What I want to suggest to you is the thing in the middle is a robust biblical doctrine of creation. If you have a strong doctrine of creation, if you understand that all of creation is God's and all of creation is good, the outworking of that will be that you understand that God sees your life as a single integral whole. It's not divided up into different segments. If you have a look at the middle of an orange, there's nothing there. Just some nasty, stringy bits. Nothing in the middle of an orange. You've got a strong doctrine of creation. Okay, you're going to live a peach-like life. So you're going to be working out your theology of marriage if you're married. A theology of singleness if you're single. A theology of retirement if you're retired. You're going to be working out how to connect your faith with the television programs you watch and the websites you visit and what you do with your money and the choices you make as a consumer. You're going to be working out how to connect faith with every area of life. That's what defines discipleship. A disciple is someone who's growing in their expertise and skill at making exactly those connections. Every aspect of your earthly existence matters to God. Life's a peach, not an orange. So over the coming weeks, as we explore this, this is where we're going. It's in the booklet. Oh, it's frozen. Can we just have a quick look at that? Is that okay? So over the coming weeks, and it's set out in your booklet, we're going to be exploring this theme, going into it in more depth, digging down deep, and in particular, looking at how faith connects with the work that we're doing, whether we're paid to do work or whether we're working voluntarily. So next week, what is God's view of our work? And then we'll go from there. You can have a look at the details a little bit later on because time's pretty much out. Perhaps the band could come and ready themselves. What are we going to do now? In the light of what we've been reflecting on from Genesis 1, about all of creation mattering to God, and therefore the whole of our lives mattering to God, there's an opportunity now for us to bring our lives to God in full. And we're going to be doing that by celebrating communion. God sent Jesus into the world. And we call that the incarnation. The incarnation marks the moment where we have a joining together of heaven and earth. The spiritual and the material come together in Jesus. Jesus is a fragment of the world to come. A little fragment of what human existence looks like when heaven and earth join together fully. A little insight into what your life and my life will one day look like. An insight into what redeemed humanity looks like. It's what the incarnation is about. And Jesus left us with a meal. A meal consisting of physical bread and physical juice. And this is so profound that in the moment that we come and receive communion, there is again a joining of heaven and earth, a joining together of God's spiritual reality and this earthly reality. Because as we take the bread and the juice, we commune with Jesus at this table. We're going to sing a song in a few moments. There's a table on that side, there's another table on that side. Come to whichever is nearest. But as you come, I would urge you to pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I want you to have every aspect of my life. I lay my whole life before you. I'm not going to divide it up into little segments. And perhaps you're aware of one or more segments about which you've been saying, oh, God has all of me, but not this bit right here. This segment is mine. I'm keeping this for myself. If that's the case, as you come to the table, repent and bring that segment of your life to God. Bring your prayer that says, Lord, I want to work out what it means to live a life that isn't fragmented, but a life that is holistic. Life as a single integrated whole, which I'm knowing your goodness in all of it. A few weeks ago, we were so helped when Dave Pike came up to the front and brought a word about mobile phones and how we're using mobile phones. You know, that's typical of the kind of thing that we tend to compartmentalize. You know, my relationship with my mobile phone is over here. It doesn't really concern God. God, nothing to see here, nothing to do with you. Bring God in. The websites that you visit. Oh, this is my business. I don't really want God to come into this part of my life. Bring God in. Parenting. Oh, God, I realize that I've only begun to take baby steps in working out what it means to parent my children with you at the center. Bring God in. Whatever it is, whatever part of life you've been wanting to keep God at arm's length, this is your moment to do business with him. Let him in. Let him have all of you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and you are good and everything is yours. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it because you made it and founded it upon the waters. And we're so glad that in this moment we have opportunity to engage with the creator of the whole universe, the creator of the storks and the mountain goats and the rock badgers, the creator of the rolling seas and the mountains and the stars and the moon and the sun and all of it. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are concerned about every aspect of the created order. Please would you come and take ownership over our lives, over all of us, every part of us. And would you help us to bring our lives before you now for your glory. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's sing this song together. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder. We've changed the lyric of the final verse because in the previous version it's a load of nonsense. We don't believe that Christ will come and take us home to be with him in heaven in a different place. We believe that Christ is going to come and heal this world and renew this world that God so loves. So let's sing this, and then as soon as you have opportunity, come to the table. Let's take the bread and the juice together.